We are continuing this morning, looking at the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We noted the fact last week that the little phrase against your neighbor in the New Testament was dropped, and it just focused on not bearing false witness. But the heart of the commandment is based upon the integrity of a man's name. The eighth commandment protects the integrity of one's property. The ninth commandment protects the integrity of one's character. And so that's what we're looking at in the ninth commandment. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not steal from him his good name. Do not contribute to the demise of his good name unlawfully or in an unwarranted way. And so this morning we're going to pick that up. Last time we looked at maintaining and promoting truth from man to man last week. This week we're going to begin looking at maintaining and promoting truth, or the good name, our own good name, and the good name of others. And we're basically going to look at 3 points this morning after I give you my introduction. And those 3 points are basically establishing what criteria do we use to judge our good name, to judge whether we have a good name. And the first point we're going to look at this morning is, a good name is not a good name if it is only based upon my opinion. If I'm the only one that thinks I have a good name, it's not a good name. Number two, it is not a good name if only the world thinks I have a good name. If only the lost people of this world praise me, and they're the only ones, but those who walk in fellowship with God do not praise me, then that's not a good name. But thirdly, it is a good name if it is based upon the testimony of the world, plus the church, plus God. If we have the good name of the world, that they, as I said, and we will look at this in a minute, they will and they may argue with your doctrine, but they must never, ever argue with your character. That they will disagree with your positions, they will disagree with your beliefs, they will disagree vehemently at times, but they must never, ever disagree with your character. If the world disagrees with your character from the standpoint that they find fault with how you behave, then you have not obtained a good name. So we're going to look, first of all, it's not a good name if it's by our standard only. It's not a good name if it's only by the world. But it is a good name if the world and the church and God himself by his word affirms that my name is good. That's the good name we're looking for, and that's the good name we want to promote and we want to maintain. By definition, your name is a word by which you are known. By definition, your name is a word by which you are known. Our reputation or the opinion generally held of us is always inextricably linked with our name. Your reputation is based upon your name. I read an interesting article this week that up until the 12th century A.D., people just had their own personal name. Bob, Joe, Tom, Sam. But by the time we got to the 12th century, there were so many individuals and it was difficult to figure out who was who. They began to give them a surname based upon either the occupation of their family or by the territory in which they lived. So you would have a Miller, or you would have a Smith, or you would have a Cook, or you would have a Shepherd. And so it was Tom the Shepherd, Mike the Cook, and ultimately it became Tom Shepherd and Mike Cook. It could be based upon the community in which you lived in. I looked up the name Swindlehurst. I think I told you this before, but Swindlehurst is an English name, and swindle has as its root or derivation swine, and Hurst is a grassy knoll. So the Swindlehursts were pig farmers on a grassy knoll. That's who we were. Hey, somebody's got to do it. You know, it's a noble profession. Somebody has to do it. But that was the name. The coat of arms came out of the men during the Middle Ages that would wear suits of armor. There would be no way that someone would be able to tell if the one behind that armor is friend or foe, and so they would put on the front of them a sign or an image of what their family name was. And that became the coat of arms by which our families were known. But our names are that which identify us as who we are. And our reputation and our name is inextricably linked together. Our good name and our reputation are not only inseparable, our good name and our reputation are priceless. In Othello, William Shakespeare said this, and I quote, "He that filches," the word filch means to steal, "he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed." If he steals my good name, it doesn't help him in the least, but it hurts me. And so in this particular commandment, the ninth commandment, when God gives to Moses the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," the reality is, if we are to love God supremely with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, out of love for God, we will maintain the reputation of our neighbor, and out of love for our neighbor, we will maintain the reputation of our neighbor. We are here to please God and glorify Him, as well as to support and love and encourage our neighbor. It would be better for a man to be robbed of his riches than to be robbed of his good name. Riches can be replaced, but a good name, once gone, may never, ever be restored to its previous place of honor. So when we're talking about not bearing false witness against our neighbor, we're not just talking about a light situation. We're talking about a man's very life, a woman's life, their character, who they are. One builds his reputation each and every day by his thoughts, by his actions, by his choices, by his associations. A good name is not something you work for and once you get it, then you rest on your laurels. A good name is something you work for, you work toward, and that's why in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question is asked, what is the ninth commandment and what is required in the ninth commandment? And the answer is to maintain and promote our good name and the good name of our neighbor. To maintain and promote, to rise to a place where we have a good name and then to promote that good name, to continue to maintain it, to continue to promote it, continue to make it your lifelong goal. For if we do not have a good name, we have no authority. We have no right to preach the holy gospel of Jesus Christ if we do not have a good name. One quote said, "A good name is a victory, not a gift." It's a very interesting quote. A good name is a victory, not a gift. It wasn't just given to you. You earned it. You earned this good name by your actions, by your choices, by your associations, by your thoughts. If you have a good name, it's because you have worked hard to earn it. I'm always thrilled when I meet someone in the community who has met one of my children and says to me, "Oh, what a delight. You have a great son, a great daughter." That just thrills me. It thrills me much more than my child saying that they earned some award or some certificate. That's all good as well. But the fact that there are those in the community who can attest to the character of my children, that's the greatest gift of all. Our first name is our personal identity. Our last name, as we call it, is our family identity. The first name is that which is attached to you specifically. You have that name. But your last name is the name of your family. You have brothers and sisters who share the same name. You alone have the name of John or Susan or William or Karen, but you as a family share the same last name. We are all representatives of our families. And the reputation of the family is the result of the individual actions of each member of that family. The reputation of your family is the result of every individual's actions contributing to that family. It only takes one individual to pull down the name of a family. Only one individual can do that. You don't look and say, "Well, you know, hey, 4 out of 5 isn't bad." The reality is that 1 out of the 5 that brought shame to the name of the family is something that will be difficult to overcome. You and your children will be judged in this generation and in generations to come by your family name. You will be judged by that. I remember years ago, when Jonathan first got out of Votech, he worked for a carpenter for a couple of years, and he thought he might want to go into plumbing. And he went down to a local plumbing company here in town. He said he was interested in a job, and the man asked him what kind of qualifications he had, and he told him he'd gone to Votech, and he asked him if he had ever worked for a plumber, and he said, no, I haven't. And he said, well, I don't know. And he said, what's your name? And Jonathan told him his name, and he said, oh, I know the Swindlehurst family. I've known them for years. Okay, you can start on Monday. We'll see what we can do with you. The reality is the family name is either a good name in the community or a bad name. And we have the responsibility before us not only to promote and to maintain our own good family name, but also the name of our church and the name of our God. It is our responsibility to be doing that. If your family has a good reputation, you will be viewed favorably in the community. If your family has a bad reputation, you will be viewed negatively in the community. You will have to work doubly hard to overcome that, to prove to individuals that you are not what that family name represents. You're far above that. So we should do everything in our power to maintain and promote our good name. We are not only members of our earthly family, we are members of the family of God. We have taken the name of Jesus Christ as our own. We call ourselves Christians. We have taken the name of Jesus Christ as our own by profession and by association. And it is important that our own name and reputation give honor to that holy name of Jesus Christ. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, I want you to turn there. That's what we're going to begin with this morning. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, as we talk about a good name. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. You see that? A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. Maintaining and promoting our good name is a matter of many daily choices. And what Solomon is saying under the inspiration of the Spirit of God is, if you were given a choice between riches and a good name, choose the good name. Don't choose the riches. A good name refers to reputation of honor and character. It refers to a memorial of individuality. That's an interesting statement. A memorial of individuality. That's what a good name represents. Honor and character are preferred over riches. And the passage goes on to say, loving favor rather than silver and gold. The word favor there in the Hebrew is a word which means grace or acceptance. Grace or acceptance. So the first point here in maintaining and promoting our own good name is, first of all, our good name is not good if it is only good in our own eyes. Now, I didn't have room to write all that on the board, so that's why I shortened it. But that's the title of my first point. Our good name is not good if it is only good in our own eyes. In other words, your opinion of yourself does not count. Your opinion of yourself does not count. Our opinion of ourselves is worthless because it is oftentimes contrary to fact. It is based upon my emotion. It's based upon my feeling. It's based upon my own personal assessment of things. There's oftentimes a discrepancy. When you ask someone to do a job, there's oftentimes a discrepancy in what is an acceptable quality of work. You ask someone to do a job, they say, there, it's done. And you say, well, you left four or five things undone. Ah, that's good enough. Now, in their mind, in their view, they did an excellent job. But in your view, they did not. So, the opinion of ourselves is flawed because it is oftentimes empty of fact. Why? Because of the fact, first of all, you know, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. but also because we tend to overvalue ourselves. The Scripture even addresses that. We tend to overvalue ourselves. Listen to Paul's words of warning in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Just listen. "For I say, through the grace that is given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." The word soberly means in your right mind. Come on down to earth here. Come on down to earth. When I first started to put on weight, I was always a beanpole. All through school, even upon my graduation from high school. 148 pounds. I weigh 252 pounds now. I weigh 108 pounds or 100 and whatever it is, 6 pounds more than I weighed when I graduated from high school. When I began to put on weight around age 22, I started to get that sort of little thicker around the waist. And I went to a clothing store in town. I'd always been a 32 waist. A 30 or a 32. And I'm looking through the clothes rack. I'm looking at these pants and the man comes up. And it was a Taggart's men's store, which is downtown, or used to be downtown, very expensive men's clothier. And I was downtown there and I was looking through the rack, looking for some kind of pants that I could afford. And the gentleman says to me, "May I help you, sir?" And I said, "No, I'm just looking." He saw that I was looking in the 32s. He said to me, "Well, perhaps I could direct your attention down here to the 34s. And I said, "No, I wear a 32. "Okay. Let me give you a pair of 32s, but let me also give you a pair of 34s. Why don't you try those on? Go on in the dressing room, try those on." It was one of those buy one, get one free deals. I came out and I said to him, "I think these pants run a little small because the 32s don't fit me." Now, in my estimation, I am a 32. I don't care what you say, I'm a 32. But the fact is, I was a 34. I was the last one to know that. Everyone else knew that. That's the reason why we cannot be the judge of whether or not we have a good name or not. Our estimation, our view is skewed by past reports, by past successes. There are people that are operating within the church today feeling confident of their spiritual state, not because of the way they are walking now, but because of the way they did walk 10 years ago. Because of the way they did behave 15 years ago. And that is what they are trusting. That is what they are believing gives to them a good name. But in reality, people who see them every day are not judging them based upon what happened 15 years ago, because most people don't know what happened 15 years ago. They're only judging them based upon what they see here and now. So Paul says, "For I say through the grace that is given to me," these are not my words. Paul says, these are God's words, and I'm giving them to you. "To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Think in your right mind. Think factually, not in this hypothetical sort of dream world. "As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." You may not understand how you come across, and you need the help of someone else to point that out to you. Verse 16 of the same chapter. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." So Paul starts out in chapter 12, verse 3 of the book of Romans and says, "Don't think too highly of yourself, but rather think soberly." And then he says in verse 16, "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." If our name is truly good, others will see it. The book of Proverbs says, "Let others praise you and not your own lips," or not yourself. If what you have done is honorable, if what you have done is successful, if what you have done is commendable, someone will commend you on it. If you feel you need to commend yourself because no one else is commending you, perhaps there's nothing commendable about what you did. But in your estimation, it is commendable. In your estimation, it's good. According to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, a truly good name will invite the favor of others. That's what he says there. That's what he speaks about. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name is better than riches, and loving favor than silver and gold. It's better for individuals to love the grace towards others and to love the grace being commended to you. That's far better than riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul reminds us of a principle from the Old Testament. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Don't base your good name upon your evaluation alone. If you are the only one saying you have a good name, something is wrong. If your family does not see the character qualities in you that you think are there, if the world around you does not see the character qualities, and of course, it's easier to fool the world than it is your own family, but if no one around you sees the character qualities that you think you possess, if they don't see them, you alone see them, then something is wrong. A poor man with a good name is rich beyond measure. A rich man with a poor name is the poorest of all. Because the poor man who dies with the good name, he will be mourned at his funeral. A poor man who is rich in good name will be mourned at his funeral. But a rich man with a poor name will be celebrated at his funeral. The fact that he is gone, at long last the world is rid of him, and we can move on with our lives. So number one, first point, our good name is not good if it is only good in our own eyes. Point number two. Our good name is not good if it is only good in the eyes of the world. Let's say, for example, that you're not really certain as to what kind of a person you are. You're not really certain as to whether you're an honorable person or not, but you're surrounded by a whole bunch of friends who tell you you're a wonderful person. But ask yourself this question. Who are these friends? Who are these friends? Are these Christians that are building you up and telling you how wonderful you are? Or are these worldlings that are telling you how wonderful you are? Here's why this is important. The world does not see things as God does. The world does not see things as God does. We are not men pleasers, but God pleasers. You can find a group of people who will tell you you're doing wonderful, when in fact you're not. Remember what the book of Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The friend will wound you and tell you the truth. The enemy will kiss you, even as Judas did to Jesus, will kiss you and praise you and tell you how wonderful you are, when in fact it is not true. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Plenteous. The world does not see things as God does. To have their praise alone, listen very carefully, to have their praise alone is bad. Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. It was not the believers who spoke favorably of the false prophets. It was the unsaved world who spoke favorably of the false prophets. When the world alone is singing your praises, you do not have a Proverbs 22 verse 1 good name. When the whole world is singing your praises, you do not have the good name of Proverbs chapter 22 verse 1 when Solomon says a good name is to be preferred or chosen above riches. Because the world has a distorted view of what is good and what is bad. Case in point, in our own society today, if you stand in favor of homosexuality, you are celebrated. You are venerated. If you stand opposed to homosexuality, you are demonized, vilified. You are viewed as the devil himself. When in fact, not 50 years ago in this country, it was understood that homosexuality was a perverted, abominable lifestyle. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Listen what Isaiah the prophet says. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The reality is, woe to those people who turn everything on its head. Woe to those people who twist everything around. The rest of us look at it and say, that's not sweet, that's bitter. It's not light in here, it's dark. That isn't good, it's evil. The world says it's all those things. The world looks at the outward instead of the inward. They value charisma over character. They esteem talent more than truth. That's the world around us. I got into a rather heated discussion with a woman at the post office last year, a woman that I had known for a number of years. I had shared the gospel with her. I invited her to come to church many times. I thought we were on good terms. I would see her, she would wave to me, I would wave to her. She was a friend of my mother's and visited my mother while my mother was dying, and we had many conversations. One day I was over at the post office. She was in the post office. I said hello to her. We're talking. We're having a good conversation. And then she talks about George Bush. What a terrible, terrible president he was. He's destroying the country. And then she began to sing the praises of Bill Clinton. And I said, well, Bill Clinton was an immoral man. Well, that was the wrong thing to say. Bill Clinton was a wonderful man. It was the evangelicals who destroyed him. And I said, well, I'm an evangelical. Whew. She began to yell. We're in the lobby of the post office there at 37th and Poplar. I'm just standing there with this high ceiling and these tile floors where the sound carries. And she's screaming in this shrieking voice about the fact that I'm one of those blankety-blank evangelicals and that I'm the one that's damning this nation and it's all my fault and I can't believe you're one of those people. Right out the door, and she kept yelling as she's going out the door. With my sarcastic humor, I wanted to say to people around me, my wife and I are having a bad day. But she screamed and she went out to the car and got in the car and went away. I find myself now when I go to the post office, I kind of look to see if she's in there first before I go in. I don't want round two to happen. But as far as she was concerned, Bill Clinton was the picture of virtue. That there was nothing, absolutely nothing ungodly about him, that the ungodly one was George Bush. Now, we understand there is no perfect human being. But the issue is, this woman and I, we're talking about the same person, but we're seeing two completely different things. I'm seeing one thing about Bill Clinton, she's seeing another. I'm seeing one thing about George Bush, she's seeing another. This is a perfect illustration of how the kingdom of God is viewed by Christians and how the kingdom of God is viewed by the world. It is so polarized. They are so different and detached from one another. The good name that Solomon and the Catechism are referring to is that of godly character and moral uprightness in all aspects of our life. That's the good name that is being supported by the Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, by the Baptist Shorter Catechism, and by the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. So first of all, our good name is not good if it is only good in our eyes. Number two, our good name is not good if it is only good in the eyes of the world. Number three, our good name is only good if it is based upon the opinion of the wicked, the righteous, and the Lord. Our good name is only good if it is based upon the opinion of the wicked, the righteous, and the Lord. The three of them must work in conjunction with one another to surmise for us the fact that we have a good name. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of this. First of all, Christ was the prime example of one who possessed such a good name. Turn with me your Bible to Luke chapter 2, verse 52, please. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Second chapter of the Gospel of Luke gives us the birth and the first 12 years of Jesus' life. And in verse 51 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, then he, meaning Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, that is his parents. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and here's our little phrase, and in favor. The word here is charis. We translate it as grace. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. There is not a distinction made between lost men and saved men, between godly men and wicked men. He just says that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Wisdom and stature. In this world's understanding of things, he increased in wisdom. In stature, he grew as a man, a strong man, but he also grew and increased in favor with God and men. The only way we can grow in favor with God is in accordance with His Word. Without God, is it impossible to please God? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if we are to please Him, we must first believe that He is, and secondly, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So the reality is, Christ increasing in favor with God and men. He is increasing in favor with God because of the fact that he is pursuing godliness. And with men because he's a man of character. They cannot argue with his life. As I said to you before, people can and they most likely will argue with your theology. They will do that. But never allow them to argue with your character. Don't give them any food, any fodder for their grist mill. Don't give them any fuel for their fire. They're going to take issue with your belief system. That's fine. But don't ever give them any fuel to take issue with your character. If we're seeing anything in the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, we're seeing that this is a man of impeccable character, to the point that in chapter 6, they had to actually make up a law in order to ensnare him, because he kept all of the outward laws. They couldn't find anything in his life to trap him, so they had to make up a law based upon his regular habits. That three times a day, he went to his room, he opened the shutters and faced Jerusalem in response to Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. He said, if anyone is taken away from here, estranged from here, and they put their face toward Jerusalem and toward the temple, and they pray to you, that you will hear their prayer and answer. And that's what Daniel did. He was taken away, taken to the east, to the northeast, up to Babylon. He's removed from his homeland, but every day he opened the windows and faced Jerusalem three times a day, at morning and at noon and at nighttime, and he faced Jerusalem and he prayed. They knew that was his practice. They knew that that's what he did every day, and so they had to fabricate a law that said, if anyone bows down to any god except you, Nebuchadnezzar, may they be thrown in the lion's den. And Nebuchadnezzar said, Darius said, that's exactly right. And then they said, it is to be according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which means once it is declared, and it is declared to be law, it cannot be revoked. It's like the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church. When he speaks ex cathedra, it means that it cannot be reversed. What he has said is binding, and it can't be turned around. So when Darius said this, they said, and may it be, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, what was being said is, once you put your mark on this law, you can't change your mind. Oh, sure. Darius says, sure. He puts his mark, drops the wax, puts his signet ring in it, and gives the approval. And the very next day, these satraps are camped outside the window of Daniel's place of residence. And as soon as he goes to the window and flings open the shutters and faces Jerusalem and begins to pray, they got him. But they couldn't get him because of anything that he had done in violation of the present laws, but because of laws that were specifically designed to ensnare him and trap him. Christ was the prime example of having an honorable testimony with God and with men. They could not find fault with this man, Daniel. And by the time he's thrown into the lion's den, Daniel is nearly, it is believed, nearly 80 years of age because they're near the end of the captivity. He's not a young man. He was brought into the Babylonian Empire as a young man, but lived there for the better part of 60 years and gave them no reason at all during that 60-year period of time to condemn him. That's what we're talking about. We can look at these men and we can say, boy, those were exemplary characters. But that's what God has called us to be, exemplary. Not just a little better than the rest. Not just eking out a Christian existence. My grandfather used to have a phrase, man travels the lines of least resistance. That was one of his favorite phrases, said it over and over and over again. Man takes the easy route for everything he does. He does whatever is minimally required of him. It is the ones who go the extra mile that are lifted up as examples of virtue and character. And yet that's what Jesus said. If a man asks you to go 1 mile, you go 2. If he asks you for your coat, you give him your cloak as well. You go the extra mile. That's who we are to be. We are to be those who are exemplary in our character. And so Jesus set the stage for that. His reputation was consistent with biblical truth. That's who we need to be. Not those who have a good reputation in our eyes. Not those who have a good reputation in the world's eyes. But those who have a good reputation in the world's eyes, in the church's eyes, and in God's eyes based upon His Word. That's what we're looking for. That if your name is truly good, it will be recognized among the heathen. They'll start with you. Oh, don't preach. I love to see you come, but don't preach. Why do they love to see you come? They love your enthusiasm. They love your encouragement. But they don't want to be condemned. They don't want to hear that they're bad. They don't want to hear that they violated God's law. So they love to see you, they just don't want to hear anything you have to say. Since we bear the name of Christ, we ought to bear His image as well. We bear His name, we need therefore to bear His image as well. As one who grows in favor with God and men. Now, you know, passages like Romans chapter 12, as much as lies within you, dwell peaceably with all men. You may come to a place where you have attempted in all of your power to be peaceable. And as far as you are concerned, you have not agitated the situation. But there may come a place where you must part company with someone. But it is not because, or it must not ever be, because your behavior was so unrighteous and so antagonistic that the unbeliever wanted out. The only time we should expect the unbeliever to want out is in an unequally yoked relationship, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when the unbeliever is yoked to the believer, and as a result of the believer living the Christian life, living his or her convictions, that the unbeliever says, yeah, I can't take this anymore, okay? I mean, I put up with it for a while, but this has just become old. And I thought maybe you were going to grow out of this. I thought maybe this was a fad. I thought maybe you would just kind of mellow and we'd go back to being who we were before, but it's not happening and so I want out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you as the believer, you stay put. The only time we should ever expect the unbeliever to separate from us is when we are behaving in a Christ-like manner. You cannot join light and darkness together. You cannot join wicked and holy together. You cannot put Christ and the Satan in a marriage together. You can't do it. So since we bear the name of Christ, we also ought to bear His image. Okay, I'm going to give you a couple of examples here as we go along, because time is marching on. Pastors, as Christ's under-shepherd, are to possess a good reputation. Not only a good reputation within the church, but a good reputation outside the church. These are the under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd, John chapter 10 tells us. And as the good shepherd, he cares for his sheep. But he has appointed under-shepherds. And those under-shepherds are there for the purpose of overseeing the church of Christ in the individual congregations, individual gathered assemblies. And those under-shepherds must manifest the same qualities that Christ did in having favor with God and with men. Having favor within the church and having favor outside of the church. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the second chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul begins the chapter praying for all men, and then he gives the roles of men and women within the church. And then chapter 3, he begins to deal with the officers of the church. First, the shepherd or pastor or bishop or elder. There are several names given in the New Testament to the same office. Here it is the word bishop. In my Bible, the Greek word is episkopos. It simply means overseer. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, the word is episkopos. It simply means an overseer. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then Paul gives the criteria here. A bishop then must be blameless, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And then verse 7 says, moreover, in addition to all those things, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. He must have a good name. The word actually testimony is the root word for witness. It's martyreo, where we get martyr from, the English word martyr. It's the witness. He's a witness. Moreover, he must have a good witness. He must have a good testimony. He must have a good name among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snares or the snare of the devil. If he does not have a good reputation outside the church, it's understood he's to have a good reputation within the church. But if he does not have a good reputation outside the church, he'll be sucked into the world. He must have a reputation in which he is separate from the world, but still an honorable individual. So that the message that he preaches is a message of truth, coupled with a life that is submitted to it. I read an illustration this week of Woodrow Wilson had gone to the barbershop. He walked into the barbershop, and there was a man in the chair. His hair was being cut, he was being shaved or trimmed, and he was carrying on a lively discussion. He knew who the man was in the chair, but no one in the barbershop knew who he was. And so when the man finished and gave the money and left the room, he then listened to the banter in the barbershop of what a delight this man was among them and how he lifted their spirits and how much they enjoyed being with them. And Woodrow Wilson said that this was Dwight L. Moody that had been in the chair sitting in the barber shop. They didn't know who the man was. They just knew that he encouraged them and lifted their spirits. We need to have a good reputation not only within the church, based upon the Word of God, but outside the church as well. As I said to you before, men will always argue with our doctrine, but they must never argue with our character. Listen what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience, this is where it begins. I have godly character because I have a godly conscience. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, when they rail against you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Oh, they're gonna sling the mud at you. But as they sling the mud at you, May your character stand up so resilient against that that they are ashamed, that they cannot topple you down because of the strength of your character. A good conscience and good character go hand in hand. Good conduct is first a matter of the heart, and then it is a matter of the will. It starts in the heart first with the conscience. A good conscience. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So good conduct is first a matter of the heart and then a matter of the will. Your good name and your conduct or character, they empower the message that you wish to preach. That's the reality. Why is it we're striving for a good name? If everything we do, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, if it is all to be done for the glory of God, then we need to leave the channel of communication open, and the only way the channel of communication can remain open is by a good name or a good character. Let them dismiss you because of your message, but never let the world dismiss you because of your character. Never let them dismiss you because you have given them a reason to throw stones at you. Let them throw stones at your message. You are simply here as the messenger. That's all you are. The message comes from God, but the character comes from you. Let them throw stones at the message. But if they throw stones at your character, they're not attacking God. They're attacking you. Almost identical language is used in the Old Testament when describing Samuel. And I have to hurry here, so I'm not going to take a long time. But Samuel was described in words very, very similar to Jesus himself. Listen to what it says. 1 Samuel 2:26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Samuel was an honorable man. And it was Samuel who in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the Israelites demanded that they have a king like every other nation, they didn't want to be under the thumb of this God. They didn't want to hear Samuel's words conveyed from the throne of God. They wanted a king to rule over them just like the rest of the world. And Samuel, who was devastated by this rejection, went to the Lord and complained to the fact that they had rejected him. And God said to Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. He was a man who grew in favor with the Lord and men. It was not his character they were rejecting. It was nothing about him they were rejecting. It was God and his word that they were rejecting. Let them do that. Let them reject your message. But let them never reject the message based upon your character. May that never be the reason why they're jettisoning anything you have to say. The early New Testament saints had a good name. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. Listen. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. Here's the phrase. And having favor. The word is grace. Having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church flourished under the banner of godly character. The church flourished under the banner of godly character. This is not a difficult process to look at. The reality is, the more we are sold out to the righteousness of God, the more He will use us. The more He can depend upon us, the more He will use us. Like the book of Proverbs last Sunday evening at the nursing home when I told you about, as vinegar is to the teeth, and a broken foot is to the one who sent him, so is a lazy man. You can't trust him. They're not dependable. What God is looking for in us, developing in us, is character. Qualities of enduring. Qualities of maintaining and promoting our good name and His good name. And so those who were growing, those who were added to the church, those who had a good reputation among all people. Acts chapter 17, verse 6 says, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Here's the only thing they know. Wherever these people go, places change. Wherever these people go, lives change. Stephanie's looking at me. When she was younger and still in high school, she was working for Quaker Steak and Lube down on 8th and Peninsula. It was a very small restaurant. One day they transferred her up to the Quaker Steak and Lube up on Peach Street, which was much bigger. And so she came home and I said, how did you like the time at the restaurant? She said, oh, it's huge. No matter where you go, you end up somewhere. I said, well, that's, no matter where you go, you end up somewhere. So the reality is, no matter where they go, they ended up somewhere. And these people, every place they went, the world was turned upside down. Wherever they went, things changed, things happened. That's all they knew about them. That's all they knew. And so they say in Acts 17, verse 6, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That's the message that people need to hear from us. Wherever we go, lives change. People's lives change. The wicked they were doing, they stopped doing. Remember Cornelius? Even before Cornelius became a Christian, he had a good reputation among the Jews. Cornelius is a Roman captain in the Roman army. And yet he was a generous man who gave alms to the poor and feared the Lord. Even before God saved him, he was a man who understood the concept of godly character. Acts chapter 10, verse 22, and they are two household servants that Cornelius sent, and a fellow, I'm sorry, two household servants of Cornelius and a fellow soldier, they came to Peter and said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, had this visitation with God. But Cornelius was considered by his household servants and a fellow soldier as a man with a good reputation among all the Jews and a man who feared God. Ananias, the man who was sent by God to go retrieve Saul of Tarsus from the house of Judas. In Acts chapter 9, Judas of Damascus. And it says of Ananias, Acts chapter 22, verse 12, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and he stood and said to me, this is Paul writing, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. The one that God sent to initiate the ministry of Saul of Tarsus was a man named Ananias, a man with a good reputation. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're wishing God could use you. And you're saying, you know, I really have a desire to be used by God. I have all of these wishes and I have all of these dreams and I believe I have so much to offer. Why doesn't God use me? Perhaps we need to start looking more inward instead of looking outward. Perhaps we need to start looking at, am I reliable? Am I one who has the passion in my heart that Christ had? Is it my desire always to please the Lord? John chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus, he did always that which pleased his Father. That's what we've been called to do. To do always that which pleases our Father. Now, because we have remaining sin, that will not be ultimately the case, but that needs to be our desire. That needs to be our goal from the time we get up in the morning until we go to bed at night. That desire will be frustrated many times throughout the day. But that does not change the fact that if the Spirit of God dwells within me, the Spirit of God who lusts to serve and glorify God, if He is within me, I will never be beat down to the point that I won't want to get back up. I will fail and I'll get back up. And I will fail and I will get back up. But it will be my ongoing desire to please and to glorify God. Because the one who has been placed within me is sinless. He is the one who is my comforter. Remind yourself, why do I need a comforter? Why do I need a comforter? Because I'm continually failing. But the Spirit of God is saying, it's okay. It's okay. Let's go through this again. Get up, let's do this again. I have the Word of God, I have the Spirit of God, I have the power of God. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's no excuse why I don't serve God. I have everything I need. What's lacking is my yieldedness and my surrender to Christ. Three more. Timothy possessed a good name. Timothy. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Listen. Then he came, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Okay, here's a man who has a reason to explain why he's not serving God. Because you know what? I didn't have a godly father. You know why I'm not serving God? I didn't have anyone show me how to do it. If I had a godly father, I could serve God. If I had a godly father who would be teaching me from the time I was a little boy, then I could be serving God. But that isn't what it says about Timothy. It says that he's a faithful man. Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He, meaning Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. This same one is referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. He says, I'm sending Titus, and with Titus, I'm sending the brother who has the praise throughout all the churches. We're not for certain, but it most likely was Timothy. But for sure, in Acts 16, verses 1 and 2, we're told that it was Timothy. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Demetrius. Two more. Demetrius had a good reputation even from the truth itself. The truth itself bore out Demetrius's reputation. It wasn't just the lips of the believers. It wasn't just the lips of the unsaved. It wasn't just God. It was God's Word, the truth itself, that bore out the witness of the faithfulness of Demetrius's testimony. 3 John verse 12 says this, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. Not only is this a hypothetical testimony, an upholding of what they believe subjectively is true about him, but the truth itself, the Word of God, bears witness to the fact that Demetrius had a good testimony. And then finally, this is what I'm going to end with today. Finally, the woman with the alabaster box. Remember her? I want you to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. I'll wait for you all to get there because this is a very important passage of Scripture. I want you to pay close attention to it. Mark 14 and verse 1, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar to the people. Now there were several times during the life of Christ that men discussed the possibility of capturing him and putting him to death. But this is the last Passover that Jesus would celebrate. This is mere hours before his ensuing death. And so, these men have determined a way that they're going to trick him. They're going to send Judas Iscariot, one of his trusted apostles, who's going to identify for the soldiers who the one is that they are to capture. Lest there be any question, he is going to go up to Jesus and he's going to give him a kiss on the cheek and let the men know, whomever I kiss, he is the one that you will arrest. And so it says here, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. This is essentially a year's wage. One denarii was a day's labor. 300 days' labor, very close to a whole year's salary. Some said, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Verse 6. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. Verse 8. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 9, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Do you remember when I was giving you the definition of favor from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1? A good name and then favor, but a good name, a good reputation, character, a memorial of character, if you will. A memorial of character. What Jesus is saying is, don't be hard on this woman. She is preparing me for my death. She's taking this expensive ointment, and she's applying it to me in preparation of my death. And whenever this gospel is preached, what she has done will be listed as a memorial, a testimony to her character, a testimony to what she did here for me. A memorial of individuality was the word that I used. That's a good name, a memorial of individuality. Everyone in the room there is around Jesus. He's surrounded even by his disciples. He's in the house of Simon the leper. Not all of them are disciples in the room. But this one woman comes in, and she has this very expensive ointment. It's assumed it's for medicinal purposes. She takes the ointment, she breaks the container, and she pours the oil over the top of Jesus. And those who do not know Christ, those who have no relationship with Him, those who have no desire to glorify God, they mock her and say, what a waste! What a waste! You know, if we're really interested in the ministry of Jesus, you know, we talk to the poor, this could have been used to give to the poor. It could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. And Jesus said, no, her name will be renowned throughout the century. Every time this gospel story would be preached, this woman's good name would be mentioned. We don't even know her name. We just know her as that woman. And we have all three individuals acknowledging her name. We have Christ as God, who says, what a tribute. We have the wicked who were there that acknowledged her gift, her name, by saying, what a waste. And then you have those who would hear about it later among the churches that would say, what an example. Third point, a good name is based upon the world, it's based upon the church, it's based upon God Himself. In this particular example of this woman who poured the oil over the head of Jesus in preparation for His death, she achieved for herself a good name. That there were those three groups witnessing what she did. There was Christ as God. There was the wicked as the world. And there were those disciples who truly loved Christ as the church, who all saw and all verified that what she did was true. They may not have agreed with it, but they verified that what she did was true. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. But in this passage, and with this I'll be done. Listen. In this passage about the woman that poured the oil over Jesus' head, Solomon says one other place in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. This is what he says. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, this is 1,000 years. This was written 1,000 years before Christ even came on the earth. And he writes, a good name is better than precious ointment. The only kind of ointment that would be precious is life-saving ointment. Ointment that will save your life. But the point that Solomon is making is, if it's a choice between living and dying, between a good name and living, a good name and dying, or a bad name and living, the reality is choose the good name. Forsake the ointment If taking the ointment means you lose your good name, then forsake the ointment and allow yourself to die. Better to die with a good name than to live with a bad one. Better that a man should steal your riches than he should steal your good name. In Proverbs, Solomon refers to the value of reputation over riches. In Ecclesiastes, he refers to the value of reputation over restoration. We ought to maintain and promote our good name, and here's why. I keep telling you this is the last one, but this is the last one. Proverbs 10, verse 7. The memory of the righteous will be blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The name of the righteous will be blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. A man's good name will live on in the hearts and minds of those around him for years and years and years to come. But a man's wicked name will die with him and will only be uttered within the framework of despising that which he did. If we are to make an impact in this world, if we're to make a difference, if we're to bear the name of Jesus Christ, then we must pursue a good name. And to pursue a good name means we pursue the name of the one whose name is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time we come together, God willing, I'm going to give you 5 means of how to obtain and maintain a good name, the steps necessary. I believe these are 5 that I know are true. Perhaps between now and then, I may find a few more, but that's my plan. I'm going to develop those over this week. Do you possess a good name? I don't mean do you possess a good name, but in your own estimation, in your own standard. Do you possess a good name? I don't mean just by the world's affirmation of you. Do you possess a good name that can be verified by the church and by the world and by God's word itself? Do you have that kind of affirmation in your life? If not, then hear the clarion call of Scripture today, that if it truly is a good name, it will be verified by those who are of this world, those who are of the world to come, and God Himself. May that be our goal and our desire, that we have a good reputation among the saved, we have a good reputation among the unsaved, and our reputation can be verified and endorsed by Scripture itself. May that be our goal. Perhaps there are some of you here that don't fall in these categories, and you recognize that the only place that people tell you you're a good person is among the unsaved world. Perhaps this is the day to come to terms with your lost estate and cry out to God and say to Him, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. For I've been a good person in my own eyes. I've even been a good person among those around me in the world. But I do not have the affirmation of Scripture saying that I'm righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Within you and me dwells no good thing. But if I am saved, I am possessed and indwelt and instructed and guided by the Holy Spirit of the living God. May that be manifest in everything that we do. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we're grateful to you that again today we've been reminded that it is a great task that has been placed at our feet to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we've not been given that task without the power. We've been given that task, but we've been given the tools. We've been given the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, the authority of Scripture itself, and the power of heaven. And I do pray today that we would surrender to you those areas of our life that hinder us from having a good name, truly a good name. That we would surrender them to you, and that we would be sold out to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us even what that means. May we spend time pondering this, desiring with all of our heart to bring glory and honor to you, that we might love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we might indeed love our neighbor as ourself. For on these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Make this a reality in our life, that we will walk in obedience to you,
bringing glory and honor to your name. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.